So we're in 1 Corinthians 1, and what I want us to look at is let's get into details of this, but I want to deal with a question that we have sort of talked a little bit about, the idea of, in the middle of verse 2, all who call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're going to get into that, and we're going to ask the question, how can we learn what that phrase, or that clause, is probably a clause, actually means? Okay. So Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So we've talked about who the author is. We talked about the historical background of the epistle, right, and how the church was founded and started. We talked about what does it mean for Paul to be called an apostle. We've talked a little bit about it, what an apostle is and the authority of the apostle. And notice it's through the will of God. And we talked a little bit about this man Sosthenes. Who was Sosthenes? Do you remember?
Ruler of the synagogue.
Ruler of the synagogue, right. Yeah, okay. Right, so the ruler of the synagogue, in Corinth. So if he and Paul are writing this together, wherever Paul is, Sosthenes is too, right? That's what it looks like, okay. So to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, is just as a thought for you, is the word church here in the singular or the plural? It's the singular. Okay, now go to Galatians 1, okay. Galatians 1, verse 2. Okay, is the word, notice that Paul, an apostle through Jesus Christ our Lord and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren are with me, to whom? Who's the letter written to? Plural. Okay, and you remember when Paul started the churches there, he went and we had seen how he went and started, went to a bunch of congregations and came back there in southern Galatia. So you see that Paul is writing a letter to a group of churches. Now let's go to Philippians 1 and look at the same thing. Let's see if we get any help in Philippians 1. Do we? No, it doesn't say, does it? To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops, plurals, and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we know about the church at Philippi? Do you remember, where was Philippi? Okay, in Macedonia. Okay, where's Macedonia? Okay. So over here. Okay, so over here is, this is the Mediterranean, over here is Jerusalem, Antioch is here, okay, and the land roughly comes around like this, and there's the Dead Sea, and it comes around, right, you have the lands real close over here, and around, and then down, okay, and forget all of this. This is the little piece, the narrow, it's about a mile wide here, okay, and this is Asia Minor, okay, Ephesus is here. Okay, Galatia is this area here. Okay, so churches in Galatia. And over here is Macedonia. And you have Philippi, Thessalonica. Okay, over here, right in this area, is Berea. Down over here is Athens. Okay? So Philippi's here. Okay? Okay, you remember when Paul went to Philippi? Okay. He had a problem. There was no synagogue there. At Philippi. Remember, he had to go out to the river and found a bunch of people who had a praying place by the side of the river. Okay. So while it was a major city, there was not enough Jews to have a synagogue. You need to have 10 men to have a synagogue. So they didn't have a synagogue there. Okay. And that's where he met Lydia. Remember Paul and the Philippian jailer, all of those stories? Okay, up in there. Okay. So probably one congregation. Now, why is that a big deal that it was probably one congregation? Well, are you Presbyterians? What does this verse teach you? To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the, whom? The bishops and the deacons. Maybe, do you have a different word than bishops? overseers. Yeah, okay, that's the word episkopos. Okay, is that verb, or that verb, the noun rather, is it for bishops and deacons, two different words? Are those in the singular or the plural? Okay, why is that important? There are many bishops in one church, one congregation. Probably there was one congregation in Philippi. We only know of one. Okay. In contrast to Galatia, there were many, the churches of Galatia. Okay. This is one of the foundational verses why you don't have prelacy as church government. Because there were many bishops in this one congregation. And who are the bishops or the overseers? The elders. Okay, we see in Acts chapter 20 that it's the same people. Okay. So my point in all this is that details are important. Back to 1 Corinthians. Okay. So 1 Corinthians 1. So, to the church of God which is at Corinth. So we know about the background of Corinth. To those who are sanctified. Where's the eraser? Okay. And we talked about this last time. Some languages have the concept that verbs are words of action, right? Run, sit, stand, throw, things like that, right? But there are other verbs that are a state of being type verbs, like to be, okay, or is, which is the form of the verb to be, right? Okay, and in some languages, those are called statives. Now, given that, look at what's going on here. To those who are sanctified, okay, is that talking about the people who are sanctified, the Corinthian people? Are they doing something here? No. What is going on here?
It has to be done for them.
Right. So this is a statement about their condition, right? Okay. To those who are sanctified, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Talk to me about the Corinthian church. Okay. How godly were these people? They had a lot of issues, didn't they? Okay. Do we have issues? Of course not. We don't have any issues, right? I don't see all the homeschooling moms agreeing with me. Okay? Right? They had issues, we have issues, different issues, right? Okay? And we know about their issues, right? Suing each other, misusing the Lord's Supper, sexual sins, denying the second coming of the Lord, all kinds of issues that they had, right, in Corinth, okay? Lots of, let's generally call them behavioral issues, misusing the gifts in the worship service, a lot of behavioral issues, okay? If you want to use the word carnal, which Paul does in 1 Corinthians, you know, the congregation at Corinth was the most carnal congregation in all the New Testament, right? Yet Paul says they are sanctified. Doesn't say they're being sanctified. They are sanctified. What does the word sanctified mean? Holy. That they are holy people. Okay. So if the word holy is being used to these people and it's not describing their behavior, what is it describing? Something about their condition. That's my point. Okay. Now, so we have the word sanctified used a couple different ways, right? So one is a condition, and the other is almost an action, right? Okay, so we talk about means of grace, which simply means, I gave a series of talks on this, God's gifts to you so you can live the Christian life. That's what means of grace means, okay? Your Bible, prayer, Christian fellowship, the sacraments, you know, worship, those kinds of things that God gives to you so you can live the Christian life, okay? But sometimes the word is used, and it's describing who you are in Christ. And that's what that's how it's being used here. Yes? That's okay. We open up cans of worms here.
How is the first one of those different
Very good.
Is it just, you're going to answer the final question, but is it just that justification is once and for all and sanctified is an ongoing process?
Yes and no. Pardon me, I have to adjust my hearing aids. That's what I'm doing. What I'm doing on my phone.
Is this going to text away while I'm talking?
No, I'm not texting away. I had to have my doctor had to give me a special setup for the. Okay, now so I can hear you better. You are correct. Justification is a one-time act of God. It's a statement about us, right? Okay, regeneration is something done to us. So one is. The theologians use the language, one is objective, the other is subjective. Objective just means it's a statement about us in contrast to something being done to us. Okay. So the word sanctified is used both ways. And that's the point here. This one here, talking about growing in grace, becoming more and more like Christ, you remember we talked about, you know, we used Ray as our example of that's Ray's sanctification curve, right? Well, that's what you said. That's what you said.
And then you woke up.
And then I woke up, okay? See, now, this is what we're talking about by the action, right? Okay, now John's sanctification curve, okay? Right? Okay, so the point is, this is how we grow. This is the level of growing in Christ, becoming more and more godly. And you can measure it, or God can measure it. We're not real good at measuring it, okay? That's this idea. But this idea, the condition one, is rather, it's this. Okay? It's going from 0 to 100 instantaneously. Okay? You are new in Christ. Some of the authors say our problem is we don't really understand that, how great the newness is that we have in Christ, the new life that we have in Christ, and that God has given us a definitive break with sin in our life. That's why Paul uses language, sin shall not reign over you. Okay. Now, the problem I have is, I say, oh yes, it does. Okay, the sin that so easily besets me, to use the language of Hebrews 12, okay, so I get discouraged, and I don't remember this enough in my life. Did that answer your question? Okay, let's go on. Okay. So Paul and Sosthenes are writing to the church which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. We had noticed the word called is used here a couple different ways. So they're called saints. And what is a saint? We had talked about St. Edgar a couple weeks ago, right?
Yes, I'm still waiting for my miracle.
You're still waiting to be done in your name? And you have to be dead first. Please stay alive, okay? Okay. So, but it is proper, biblical, let's put it that way, to call him St. Edgar, right? And St. Dean, right? So we would agree with that. Okay. So, now, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Well, let's look at this and answer the question. The first question is, what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Hopefully that phrase is familiar to you. Now, the reason is because it's used a lot in Genesis. And Pastor Schroeder has been using it or mentioning it as people calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, remember, the purpose of this is not only to deal with the theology of whatever book we're looking at or passage, but how did we get there? Now, I'm going to give you a bunch of references about the term calling on the name of the Lord, and I'm going to tell you how I use them. And you can do the same thing. You have to have one particular skill. You have to be able to read English, okay? Because if you look at the references, a lot of the references of that are just in the notes of my Bible. These references about calling on the name of the Lord. Now, the first one I had to do is to get a concordance out, okay? So we have a concordance, and so we're going to start looking at some references about and ask the question, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Now, my first answer was, without doing all the work, was, well, it means to worship God. Okay, but we're going to see that sometimes there's some nuances that are a little bit different. So let's look at these. Let's begin at Genesis 4:26. Okay, so we got Genesis 4:26. Okay, so what is that? Somebody got that for us? What's going on? Genesis 4. Okay, you got it, Ray?
Yeah. And Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord.
Okay. So when is this occurring? Genesis 4 is after Genesis 3. Seriously. Okay. Genesis 3 is the fall, right? So this is after, okay, Cain and Abel, that incident has happened. That's beginning in Genesis 4. Okay. So who is Seth?
Seth
He's the third son. He's the replacement, right, for Abel. Okay. So he has a, was it Seth has a son? And men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Okay. Sounds like worshiping God, perhaps. Okay. So this is Seth. Actually, Seth's son, I think, is a little more proper. Okay, so let's go to the next one. Okay, 12:8. So we're going to be looking through Genesis 12:8. Okay, who's got that?
I got it. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and Hach his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord.
Okay, who is the he?
Abram.
Abram, right? Okay. So he moves, he pitches a tent between Bethel and Ai. Okay. So Bethel and Ai are two towns. They're close to each other. They're going to be very important later on. You remember there's some battles there? Okay. Ai is where, after this situation with Achan, remember he stole some of the goods from Jericho and buried them in his tent? And then they go off and fight in Ai and get wiped out. And they go, this doesn't make sense. A tiny little town. You know, we didn't have to even send very many guys off and we lose. Okay, and Bethel, even earlier, is going to be the place where Jacob lays his head down and the ladder and all that. Okay, and he names the place Bethel. Okay, so who is it? This is Abram, right? Okay, and has the idea. He built an altar there and he called on the name of the Lord. See how that sounds like worship? Okay, so let's go to the next one. Chapter 13, verse 4. Okay. And let's go back a couple of verses. I'll read this. Verse 1. Then Abram went up from Egypt and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. So we have the same location it appears like. But again we have. So this first one was what, 12:8, and this is 13:4, is it? Okay, so this again is Abram. Okay. Okay. Now let's go over to 21:33. Okay. So let's get our context. What is 22, famous Genesis 22? Offering up of Isaac. So this is just before that. Okay. So this is the covenant with Abimelech. Okay, so we're going to chapter 21. Let's go to verse 32. And they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Philcol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. The Abram planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abram stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. So now Abram's a little farther south. He plants a tree there, and he calls on the name of the Lord. Okay, so we have 21:33, was it? Okay. So all of these are sounding like worship, aren't they? Okay. 26:25. Okay. So now this is Isaac and Abimelech. In verse 23, to get some context, and he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am God, the father of your Abram. Do not fear. I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your seed for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there, and so the he is obviously Isaac, and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. So here we have in 26:25. Was Abraham. This is Isaac. Okay. It's kind of a covenant renewal. The promises are made all over, etc. So he builds an altar there and he calls on the name of the Lord. So again, the theme of worship seems to be repeating itself. Let's turn over now to Psalm 116. So we go to Psalm 116, verse 17. Now, where did I get these references? Combination of the concordance and just the notes on my side, in the side, you know, the verse notes. Okay, so that's how you can do the same kind of work that we're doing. Psalm 116, verse 17. Okay, who's got that? Okay, can you read 16 and 17 both, please?
O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your nature. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord.
Okay, so this is the psalmist. Okay, we don't know who the psalmist is, right? But it's Psalm 116, verse 17. Okay. Right. Okay. I called upon. There it is. So both, see, the pangs of death surrounded me, the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Now, I'm glad you pointed that one out, Dee, because this is different. How is this one? Now, okay. All of these so far, including this one in the psalm, seem to be worship, right? Okay. But the one in Psalm 116, verse 4, doesn't seem to be worship. Yeah, it's like a request for help, right? So same language, calling on the name of the Lord, but it seems to be a request.
Okay. In 17, do you think it's also like when it says, I'll give you thank offerings, and then I will call upon the name of the Lord? Like carrying thank offerings, like maybe carrying, not even just worship, but maybe more specifically like singing thanks to God or
So I think you're right that it's focusing on a particular part of worship. The other ones were rather generic. This one is becoming more specific. So it's thanksgiving. And quite often thanksgiving is singing. Yes, okay. Good. Okay. So now let's turn to the New Testament to Acts chapter 2. Keeping these in mind, the first thing I want you to notice is the concepts that are behind the idea of calling on the name of the Lord. The second thing I want you to notice is that this is an Old Testament concept. The term calling on the name of the Lord, etc., that's an Old Testament concept. So when we get into the New Testament, it would be pretty normal for that language to be used if you're talking to Jews. But what about when the language is used talking to Gentiles? Okay, what's going on? Okay, so Acts 2. What is Acts 2?
Peter's.
Yeah, it's Peter's sermon, right? It's Pentecost. Okay. So, Acts 2:21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoa. First of all, that's a quote, right? It's part of a long quote beginning at verse 17. It's a quote from where in the Old Testament? Joel, the prophecy of Joel, that, remember, Pentecost, speaking in tongues, these guys are all drunk. No, we're not drunk. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, and he quotes this long quote. Okay, then at the end, it shall come to pass, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Peter's going to use this, and he's going to turn the thought over to, because the people are going to say in a little bit, well, what must we do? Right? And he's going to say, repent and be baptized. Okay. So what is this calling on the name of the Lord here? So this is in Acts 2. What does it mean? It's sort of like the 16:4. It's a request for help, isn't it? Okay. So it's sort of a request. Okay. Let's go on. Chapter 7, verse 59. Okay. What is Acts 7? Just after 6, before 8. Yes. Stephen gets killed. So it's Stephen's long defense, right? It's really long. Okay. And then they get really mad at him and they stone him. And right at the end, what does Stephen do? Okay, so Acts chapter 7, verse 59. Okay. And they stone Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with the sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So when he calls on God and says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's a request, a cry out for help, it seems to be. Okay, so it's another request. So this is Acts 7. Right? Okay, so it's another request crying out for help. Let's go on. Chapter 9, verse 14 in Acts. Now, Paul has had, you know, his trip to Damascus. He's had the vision in Damascus. So now he's in the house, and the Lord appears to a man named Ananias. And he says, now go out to the street called Straight, in verse 11, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his saints. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who do what? Call on your name. So what is this term, all? Here's the term. All who call on your name. What does that term seem to mean? God's people, right? It means God's people. But why does he use that language? What is it that they're doing that he uses to characterize them, calling on the name of the Lord? So which of these ideas is it? Is it the worship? Is it the crying out for help? Is it the request? Is it the thanksgiving? Which one is it? All of them. Yes. I think we can pour all of them, and quite properly so, because Ananias is using this as a generic term of those who are followers of Christ. They call on his name. Couple more verses, verse 21. Verse 20, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. This is Paul. And when he heard, and then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? Same kind of situation, right? Description of God's people, those who call on God's name. Now, we don't use that language very much to describe ourselves. At least I don't think so. But it would be good. I think that in our culture we tend to separate God and his name. We ought not to do that. That's why the third commandment is there, right? To disrespect God's name is to disrespect God. Okay? Yeah, Cindy?
Well, how is it different than praying?
Exactly. It is a form of prayer. You know, the request, the thanksgiving, the worship, these are all prayers. Yes. And we pray in Jesus' name as a representative of Jesus. Right? When we say in Jesus' name, yes, we pray to the Father in Christ's name, meaning through the work and the person of Christ. So all who call on his name, that's us. One more place I want us to look, Romans 10. Okay. So who is Roman, the letter of, that we call Romans. Who was it written by and whom was it written to? By Paul to the Christians in Rome, right? Okay, were the Christians in Rome Jews or Gentiles or both?
Yes.
Yeah, probably some of each, right? Okay. So notice in verse 10, okay, chapter 10, verse 12. Okay. Well, back up to verse 10. Now, verse 8. I mean, this is such a great passage. Let's go to 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For God is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is from the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Notice the language of calling upon the Lord seems to be saying, God, save me. That seems to be what this is saying. Lord, I need you and I need the grace that you give. I have no hope without it. That seems to be the language that this is saying, calling on the name of the Lord. Right? It seems to be this request idea, perhaps a little more than just a pure worship idea. I think that that's what's going on here in Romans 10. What do y'all think? Okay. So let's pour all of this into 1 Corinthians 1 now. So what do we do when we pour this into 1 Corinthians 1? Okay. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. What does it mean for the people at Corinth, along with the rest of them in other places, to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours? What is it saying? Yeah, they're worshiping. They're asking, they're calling on God for salvation, right? You agree with that? Yes, Rebecca.
Not just praying a prayer and writing something on a card, and it being like a one-time, I follow the Lord, and now it's like an ongoing.
Yes. Yeah. What's the tense of the verb? Who call on the name of the Lord? It's present tense. It's a progressive idea in the Greek. Remember that. Okay? So if you were saved 20 years ago, and you come to worship today, are you calling on the name of the Lord? Yes, you are. Every time you pray and you say, God, help me, you're calling on the name of the Lord. What is God's name? It's Yahweh. What does it mean? He is. He's the one who's there to help you. And it's something you do all the time. That seems to be the language that he's saying here. Okay, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Yes.
Would it be all the forms of the progressive? I was calling, I am calling, I will be called?
Because it has the progressive idea. Yes. Now, in Greek, the present tense quite often is progressive. Has the connotation. Yes. So it is a progressive, definitely.
We're not ever being let go. Kind of like all three.
Sure. So if this is our timeline, right? We're born and we die. There's a point in which we begin calling on the name of the Lord. But from here on, it's ongoing. Right? So this is the point of conversion. Now for some of us, it's over here. Some of us over here. But from here on, we're calling on the name of the Lord. Now, one more point, at least this hit me, and maybe other ideas will hit you. In all of this Old Testament background that's being poured in here, whom do you call on? This is not a trick question. The Lord. I don't know how to say this, not be just so obvious, but I'm going to say, is he God that you're calling on? What is the implications of 1 Corinthians 1? Is Christ God?
Right.
He's got to be God to call on his name, right? All the Old Testament backgrounds, you're calling on God. How can Christ not be God and 1 Corinthians 1 be true?
Yeah, I was thinking about that. In the Hebrew, that would be the holy name of God. You know, in English, the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
We lose that.
Yes, we do.
But then for a Pharisee like Paul, today just transition into the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
In Greek.
Yes. When we go from this in the Old Testament to this in the New Testament, because we don't have Yahweh, right? It's just the word Kurios, right? Okay. But all of this content is poured into there, right? Class is over. Okay? So the point I'm seeing here is calling on the name of the Lord is an act of worship that Paul is talking about. It's also it's a supplication. And the implication of this is that Christ is God. You cannot call on the name of somebody who isn't God. Okay? To do so with all of this background would be blasphemous. Right? You're calling on a substitute for God. Okay? And you're making a mistake. So when Luther, by the way, I've been reading this wonderful book. I'm going to really encourage you. Okay, The Unquenchable Flame, you got to read this book. What happened 500 years ago this year? Luther nailed his 95 theses, right? 1517. This is a great history of the Reformation. It's got a chapter on Luther, a chapter on Zwingli, a chapter on Calvin, a chapter on the people in England and the UK, you know, a chapter on the Puritan. Wonderful book. You need to read this. This is a good Sunday school class book for you guys after we leave. Okay, here you go. It's by a guy named Michael Reeves, and he is a pastor. He works at over in England. Deborah has. Is that it? Yeah, he's the theological advisor for the Universities and College Christian Fellowship, a charity, etc. He was previously associate minister at All Souls Church, Langham Place, and holds a doctorate in systematic theology, etc. So, you heard of this guy? You have. Okay.
Very easy read.
Yeah, so you've read it? Yeah, it's very easy read. Loaded with Britishisms. So if you're an Anglophile, you will like them. Some of them Diane and I, you know, chuckle over. Okay. So, but it's a great book. Okay. Yeah, it's a great book. Yeah. Thank you. So, yeah, read that book. Anyway, you will see in there, when you read the chapter on Luther and you read 1 Corinthians 1, the first few verses, you will be driven to grace, and you'll see that because Luther was. Now, in there, let's remember Luther's biography and what I had just said. When Luther is in the thunderstorm, he calls out to whom? No, he doesn't call out to the Lord. Saint Anne, save me, I will become a monk. Who was Saint Anne? The Virgin Mary's mother. Okay? And he becomes a monk and then learns the gospel. You see how what Luther did, and he would admit it, that was wrong? He called out on St. Anne instead of on Christ, instead of on the God the Father, right? Okay? So, yeah. Read that book. Let's pray. Father, we want to call upon you, our God. We want to worship you. We ask you to take care of us. We ask you, our God, to be glorified by us. We so need your help every day just to get through the day. And we ask you, our God, to give that to us. And we thank you that you save us, that you save us completely. And you're working out that salvation in us. And you made us new in Christ. And we praise you for that, Lord. As we go out to work this week, we pray that we would live the life of the redeemed and that our lives would reflect positively on your good news that you save us. In Jesus' name, amen.